And we will remain standing as we hear the law today, two different parts of our text in Luke 13 and 14. He went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and from south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone once comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear." I read the gospel this morning. It's also from our passage, so two parallel texts, starting in Luke 13, 18. "And he said, 'Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches.' And again he said, 'To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was leavened.' Now he told the parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And when he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' And they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field and I must go and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife. I therefore cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry, and he said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and there is still room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel the people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Father, we have heard here the gospel, as we've read it, about the kingdom of God and about your invitation to the great wedding banquet of the Lamb. And we would pray that you would help us to understand what we've read here today. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and especially, Lord, because these are the words of our Savior, help us to see more of his person, his grace, his holiness as we think about this long text of Scripture in Luke today. And we ask your Spirit would be pleased to do this in Christ's name. Amen. I'll begin here this morning by asking you about why people get upset about the exclusivity of Christ. You've seen it many times. You know it's true. So just ask yourself, why do you suppose they get so angry about this? Why does it rub people the wrong way when you tell them that he's the only way to God? Why do the demands of Christ get twisted by people in so many different ways, sometimes perverted to a works-based salvation, other times coiled up into a slithering, hissing repulsion that God would ever demand anything of anybody, let alone judge them for anything that they've ever done? Why is this so offensive? Of course, the answers to these questions have taken up entire books. They're diverse and they are complex, and various people bring different presuppositions and assumptions and hostilities to these questions before they're ever even asked. Sometimes they're simply ignorant or have been incorrectly taught, or they've even been lied to and deceived about God, about his son, about his kingdom, and even about themselves. And yet, when you put these things together, that can create the unique, harsh reactions that some people have when they hear the gospel. And I hope that that's not going to be your reaction as we go through this today, but that you'll consider it, especially in these crazy days we live in. So we're looking at Luke 13 through 14. This is 70 verses that become the center, very center, of seven long units of Jesus' journey narrative to Jerusalem. Now, my guess is that few have ever attempted to do what I'm going to do today, looking at 70 in all in one sermon. The reason? It's because it's 70 verses. But it's also probably that few have even considered that it's something that they even should do. So I want you to be reminded of how we normally read and study the Bible by the headings that the translators and editors put in your editions of the Bible. So for example, these two chapters of Luke in the ESV have 11 different units marked off by titles. So even if you were to go through them and bother putting them into a single list and then try to find some commonalities between them, it's frankly difficult to see how most of them would have anything to do with one another. And so you tend to study them alone, which is certainly not wrong. And we have and will continue to do this after looking at these long units as a whole. But of course, it's also difficult to try to get through this much material in a short time. So why would I even try what I'm doing today? Well, I've chosen to look at each of these seven units as wholes during our study of Luke in part because I think doing this yields fruitful results that you would not otherwise get by just looking at the individual sections in isolation. And they're meant to be read together. This is particularly important today because it is, in fact, the central unit, which itself, as various scholars have looked at it, has its own central thought or thoughts, thus making it the center of a center. It's very important what we're looking at here today. The literary center of this entire narrative, from about chapters 10 through 19, is usually understood to be somewhere at the end of Luke 13. This means that the most important thing Luke wants to get across about this journey is to be found somewhere nearby there. But in an explication that I've chosen to use, the person who's kind of looked at this structurally in a way that makes the most sense to me, Jesus' journey isn't just one big chiasm with a short central point. It's seven long sections of chiasms that each contain their own mini structures, giving us seven units composed of 42 episodes that are all working off each other dynamically and in very interesting, complex ways. So as we look at Luke 13 through 14, you will see that this fourth big unit is doing this in really fascinating ways that you can only notice if you read them together. And when you do this, suddenly you find answers to those initial questions about Jesus and his kingdom that so many find offensive, coming to you in ways that you may not have even considered before. And is there anything more important than helping people get rid of their bad assumptions and incorrect judgments about Jesus, especially when salvation itself, eternal happiness, and the very purpose and meaning of life is on the line? So that's what we're going to be thinking about as we go through this. Now, it's certainly possible to see something like the ESV's 11 different stories or units. When you read these chapters together, you very quickly observe that they were deliberately written to be read together. And when you begin to study the chapters like this, you see that there actually seems to be 8 units that make an ABCD, ABCD pattern. So those A's and A's and B's, C's and C's, D's and D's parallel each other. So to help us see this and the implications it has for who enters the kingdom of God and why, we're going to look at the parallel units together instead of going consecutively according to the chapter and number. So we'll be going back and forth between 13 and 14. We'll start here in 13, 1 through 9, and we're going to look at the 2A units. This begins, "There were some present at that very time." Now the second unit begins in verse 31, and it says, "At that very hour." Those are the only two places in this whole two chapters that do anything like this. So notice how similar those are. Now notice, 13:1 talks about Pilate, while verse 31 talks about Herod. You see that? These are the two monsters that will be responsible for putting Jesus to death. Now clearly, this is intentional, and it shows us that the two stories should be read with each other in mind. We begin with a story about repentance. Something very few churches today want to tell their people that they must do because people don't want to hear that. Verse 1, "There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now remember, Jesus is coming from Galilee. He's been up there for 3 years. What's he talking about? Well, this refers to some unknown incident committed by Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is the fifth governor of the Roman Judea under Emperor Tiberius. He reigned from 26 to 36 AD, right during Jesus' entire ministry. However, Josephus does tell us about several similar incidents when, quote, Pilate faced protests from the Jews and sometimes resorted to bloody oppression. He gives us one incident where popular demonstrations broke out when Pilate used money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct for Jerusalem. Pilate sent soldiers to surround and attack the protesters, killing many of them. Typical of the Romans, Pilate met protests with ruthless and overwhelming force. So in that incident, Pilate commits complete blasphemy. He mingles the martyrs' blood with their own animal sacrifices at the temple. That's the kind of a guy this is. So why would Jesus bring this up here? Well, it comes on the heels of him telling the people that they must make a right judgment about him. This happened at the end of chapter 12. Who is this Jesus, and will they believe him and enter his kingdom by faith? In that discussion, he had told them the present moment is like going with an accuser before the magistrate and make every effort to settle the matter unless you be dragged away and imprisoned. So, following on that, Pilate is a magistrate, isn't he? And apparently these Galileans were accused of committing crimes against Rome. And of course, later, Pilate will himself make a wrong judgment about Jesus. So let's think about Galileans. For one thing, Jesus is a Galilean, so he is at least in one sense one of these people. So is somebody trying to test Jesus here? Is this how they're judging him? Well, if so, that's not good. Second thing, and related, many of the people of Samaria and Judea, where Jesus is at now, did not think highly of Galileans. Not only were these people racist against non-Jews, they also did not think kindly of those who regularly mixed with Gentiles, like those up in Galilee. But these do seem to have been Jews that he's talking about here, because Pilate mingles their blood with sacrifices, and it would certainly have meant they were protesting something at the temple in Jerusalem, probably on Passover. Jesus turns their comment into a very different direction, verse 2. He answers them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" So he knows their hearts, and he uses a very common misconception that people have today, one that's been around as long as humans have, in order to reveal their heart. What's the misconception? Well, it was stated long ago by Eliphaz, the friend of Job, who said, "Who being innocent has ever perished?" And thus these men must have been guilty of a horrible crime to have this kind of punishment leveled against them. Jesus pulls this out with the word suffer. They suffered. Like so many today who think that someone must have done something bad to suffer like that, Jesus is calling out bad health and wealth theology in order to turn the tables. Because they had in mind other people's sin, Jesus is going to turn it back on them. So this becomes the first of two examples of the desperate need all people have of repenting. Verse 3, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Again, he tells them of another contemporary story, one that has parallels in our own culture a little over 20 years ago. Or those 18 who fell in the Tower of Siloam when it fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, do you remember people like Jerry Falwell who said just a few days after 9/11, quote, "I really believe that the pagans and the abortionists and the feminists and the gays and the lesbians who are actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU, People for the American Way, all of them who have tried to secularize America, I point the finger in their face and say, you helped this happen." Remember when that was going on? Well, in this case, rather than blame the people who died in the two towers, Falwell blamed other people. But the idea is still the same. Somebody made God mad, so God is punishing. It's important, I think, to remember that the previous chapter began and ended with hypocrisy. The heart of hypocrisy is a refusal to look inward, but only outward at other people on the issues of sin. Hypocrisy is a spirit of judgmentalism that does not first judge its own heart, but somebody else's. And this is what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is preaching repentance. That is turning around and doing the opposite thing. If they refuse, the result is they will perish, he says. Now, perish is the word apolumi. It's a brutal word. It fits the parallel of Gehenna from the previous chapter. It means things like destroy utterly, kill, demolish, lay waste, be ruined, be lost, die, or slay. The god Apollyon or Apollo comes from this word. While he's a complicated god, part of the aspect of Apollo is that he was the author of evil and the god of destruction. He appears in Revelation as the king of the abyss. And in the Old Testament, he's the personification of Hades, hell, and death. So, do you get a better understanding of what it means to perish from this? This is not something you want to have happen to you when you die. What horrible end awaits those who refuse to repent? It's at this moment in our passage that we find a very interesting shift, one that you can actually discern in what we've just seen if you read the Greek. For while it's clear that each individual must repent of their sins, and this is a needed application of these words, Jesus is actually using a plural pronoun here. Obviously, a collection of individuals is a plural, so that's why it's important that you each know that you individually must repent of your sins. However, what follows makes it clear that something else is going on here. We will continue first with what comes next in this passage, then we'll go to the parallel one. Jesus tells a parable of a fig tree. It says, "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none, and he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on the manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" Now, what does this parable have to do with perishing and the plural you? Well, this is a not-so-subtle parable about the last 3 years of Jesus' life, his ministry to Israel. And yet the way he puts this, he almost certainly wanted his hearers to think of Isaiah chapter 5, where the prophet compares the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the people of Judah with a vineyard that yields only wild grapes. And if this is correct, then the vineyard stands for Israel, and the fig tree represents Israel's barren leadership. In other words, Jesus' parable is not first about our need of personal repentance in 2023, so much as it is Israel's need, and especially her leaders, because Messiah has come into their midst. How interesting that he was telling these leaders to repent when he knew that they wouldn't. And it leads me to think of a question: was he lying about their need to repent? Because that's who he's talking to, and my answer is no, he wasn't lying. This corporate aspect is brought out more clearly when we look at the parallel unit. It starts in verse 31. This passage begins, curiously enough, with those very same leaders. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, when you read this at first glance, it seems innocent enough, like it's even a kind act. But pardon me if I'm skeptical about a Pharisee. Herod ruled over Galilee and Perea, and Jesus has left Galilee, and he's most likely still in Perea, which is south across the Transjordan. Now, while the warning seems like the Pharisees trying to save Jesus, it's more probable that he's using Herod as an excuse to get Jesus to move closer to Jerusalem, where he and his hypocritical brothers have more power through the Sanhedrin. Clearly, the Pharisee claims to have received special knowledge about Herod. And so Jesus responds this way. He says, "Go and tell that fox." Now, what's a fox? Well, you know your Aesop's fables, right? A fox is a cunning creature. And Jesus is saying that this Pharisee is close enough to Herod that he can go and tell him himself. In other words, this isn't as innocent as it seems. This Pharisee knows Herod personally. Tell him what? Tell him this: "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Now, some have seen this as the very center of the journey to Jerusalem, these verses right here, the very center of it. And in fact, it is, in fact, the center of the healing part of Jesus' journey ministry. Because up to this point, he's cast out three demons, and after this, he will heal three people, and right here in this verse, you have a demon and healing in the same verse, so it's a center. The focus is even more on the timing of it, though: today, tomorrow, and the following, or the third day. Did you catch that? Most Christians will catch that. Jesus is not going to be intimidated by sly Herod or by a crowing Pharisee. The Father has sent him on a mission, and he will not leave here or that mission until he's completed his task or finished his course. Now, I think it's reasonable to see the third day as a prophecy of what will happen to him in Jerusalem. It also seems to be a foreshadowing of his death and his resurrection, when his messianic task will finally be finished. That's the reason why this is the center of the story, because it's about the resurrection of Christ. Now, what comes next confirms that we're talking about the previous unit. Even though he's not in Jerusalem or even close to it, he suddenly laments Jerusalem, even as he will when he gets closer to the city of David later in chapter 19. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered you, your children, together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, Jerusalem is, in fact, the parallel to the fig tree from the earlier story, the way Luke has written it. Therefore, the repentance is, in fact, first and foremost about Israel. And here we learn that the very center of all Jewish life was still cut from the same cloth as it had been for centuries. These people killed the prophets, and they're about to kill their Messiah. But here, however, in the midst of this great delusion and evil, we see the heart of the Lord Jesus. He would have gathered all these people like a hen to her chicks, showing a great love and concern for them, but they were not willing. Now listen, humans do, in fact, have real wills. But those wills are hardened to the Lord through our sin nature. And though Jesus and his Father had the power to overcome those rebellious cold wills, and they often did this, it would not be this time. God's sovereign plan was that Jesus must die in Jerusalem. And yet, even though God would not give them a change of heart through his grace, the responsibility for this rebellion is not on God. Too many people think that if God could show grace, that he must show grace. Otherwise, he's evil. But the evil lies in men's hearts, not in his. And he's under no obligation to soften the hearts of wicked people or nations. All we can do is entreat him to mercy. Their culpability and our own resides in our own sin and depravity. But others think that if God doesn't do this, well, he must not care about those who remain hardened. But this lamentation by Jesus will be followed up by a parallel where he weeps over this city, over the very people he knows will kill him. Do not confuse sovereignty with sociopathy. God is not a monster, and he does not delight in the death of the wicked. Now, these are the two A units, and they introduce to us the need for repentance and the hardened state of Israel, and us who will perish if we do not heed this warning. And in this way, we begin to get at the heart of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and the reason he came to us. We are sinful hypocrites by nature who think others bad and ourselves good. There is no one who is without sin, and all sin is an act of defiance and rebellion against God. This is why we all must repent, and the consequences, if we do not, are horrific. The B units introduce the kingdom part of our passage. Starts in 13:10 with a great miracle of exorcism. This is the last of the three demon stories. It's a parallel with the second story of a healing. Okay, so in both, there's a confrontation with a religious leader whose self-righteousness dares to question God in human flesh. The God-man counters this brazenness in both passages with two questions. Both miracles take place on the Sabbath. In this first one, Jesus is teaching, as he often does, in one of the synagogues. Now, as we've seen before, suddenly someone has a problem. Verse 11, behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. Now, Luke, who is a physician, is no materialist. He sees that there is a spirit that is the cause of this. How interesting that a demon can cause a person's body to bend and twist like a gnarly old tree. Someone was asking me before the service, I really want to know more about that. And my answer is, I don't know more about that. This is completely bizarre. But this is what the physician says, is that it was a spirit doing this. Now, the fact that it's a woman who becomes the object of the miracle makes this doubly interesting, doesn't it? For Jesus had compassion on her on the Sabbath in a synagogue where he was teaching the law of Moses. What do you suppose a Pharisee would think about that? Well, Jesus knew, and so he wanted to bring it to the surface, which is why he healed her. So when Jesus saw her, he called her over here and he said to her, woman, you're freed from your disability. At first, it's just the word. He tells her she's freed. This is clearly a nod to those who are in bondage to Satan. We'll see this in verse 16. But then he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. How often Luke tells us when somebody praises God for what he's done for them? Too often, the only ones who do are the truly broken of society. She is, and she does. And what a magnificent moment this must have been. 18 years of suffering relieved in a single moment. She's bent, she's made straight. Everybody has to have seen this, right? But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed and not on the Sabbath. Now, this is remarkable. The priest in charge of this local assembly stares at the miracle, smirks his face, turns to the people, and because it's a Sabbath, gives them a classical legalistic scolding on proper behavior on the Sabbath day. The insanity of it. He can't even spend 1 second praising God with her. He must go directly to what she and Jesus have so clearly done wrong. And even worse, he uses Moses to prove it. Because Moses had clearly forbade work on the Sabbath. I mean, that's the fourth commandment, right? Well, I suspect Jesus was indignant. He must be growing tired of these people. He asks the first question. Remember, there's two in each of these stories. First question, then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?" Now, Jesus can be just as cunning as any of these serpents can. This response is brilliant to me. He first implies that the Sabbath also pertains to oxen, which it does if you read the law. So why are they allowing their oxen to walk over to a trough to get water? But even more, they must untie their oxen in order for this to happen. Why are they working on the Sabbath by untying their oxen and donkeys? He then uses an argument from the lesser to the greater by asking a second question. "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" He implies that it's fine to water an ox on the Sabbath, but that they are utter hypocrites for doing this for a donkey, but not allowing this woman to be healed by him, even though she's the daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound. And what's more, the Sabbath day is supposed to be this day of renewal, right? What do you think is more important to God, an ox or a woman? The response is classic and it's wonderful. "And he said these things, and all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him." But of course, as wonderful as it was, it only made the Pharisees and priests more indignant at Jesus. Everything that they tried failed, and all Jesus was doing was making them look like fools in front of the people. So this had to stop. So let's go to 14:1 for the parallel. Again, it takes place one Sabbath. This time, Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, and they were watching him carefully. Now, what a paradox, for Jesus surely knows the Pharisees are watching him, yet here's the loving Lord continually befriending the very people who he knows want to put him to death. Yes, truly, he would have gathered them, but they were not willing. And we see a similar thing to the previous story unfold, this time with a man, but without the demon. So demon stories now suddenly move to the background, and pure healing stories come to the fore. Now, if we read them together, demon healing, demon healing, demon healing, we could maybe say that there's a little bit of both going on in all of them, but the focus is on the healing here. "Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy." Now, dropsy is commonly known today as edema. This is excessive accumulation of fluid that causes excessive swelling. This can range from painful or irritating to crippling to deadly. If you know anything about high altitude mountain climbing, you know that brain or lung edema is about the worst thing you can possibly get when you get above the death zone, because you will die. Now, because he is in the Pharisee's house, we don't know if he was an invited guest or a plant to trap Jesus. But either way, Jesus, continuing his ministry because his time there was not finished, Jesus does what he does. But this time, he confronts the lawyers and Pharisees with a first question. Jesus responds to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Hey, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Well, they had already been humiliated with a woman, so they know the answer, and they remain silent. Then he took him, and he healed him, and he sent him away. So you see, the first question, then the healing. Then the second question flies like an arrow at the target. "And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" Now, I want you to notice the ox shows up again in this story because they're parallel. This question is even more brilliant than the former, because now we're left to wonder, why is the oxen falling into a well on a Sabbath day? Why wasn't it tied up so that it wouldn't work? Or was it working when it happened? Why didn't they cover the well to protect this from happening? All kinds of questions show up. As before, they could not reply to these things. So in these two healing stories, we are seeing the kingdom of God continue to draw near to men. But the question is, who can see it? And what is getting in the way for those who can't? Why won't they repent? Well, the C units now come and expand on the kingdom that Jesus is displaying through his miracles. his power over Satan and disease from the fall. The first one begins in 13:18. It's the shorter of the two, where Jesus gives two brief parables. Both describe the kingdom. For because you can't see it with your eyes, it's difficult to understand what it even is. So he's going to say, well, this is what the kingdom's like, since you can't read about it in a newspaper. He just healed the woman and humiliated that Pharisee before the crowd. And so then he teaches them, well, what's the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? Is it like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made their nests in the branches? So the question is hardly even asked, or the question that's hardly ever asked is, what does this have to do with the healing of the woman and the humiliation of the Pharisee? Now think about this for a minute. I'm suggesting to you there's a logical thought of progression going on here. What does the kingdom of God, like a mustard seed, have to do with what he just talked about? Anything at all? Or is it just starting a completely different thought? Well, usually the interpretation of this parable is that the smallest of all seeds, the mustard seed, grows into the largest of plants, and thus the kingdom of God, which starts out small, grows and becomes the greatest of all kingdoms. Well, it's difficult to know what this could have to do with what we just saw. But notice how verse 18 begins. He said, therefore. In other words, Luke somehow wants us to see these two parables as related to just what just happened. So it's into this that we need to look at a couple of things about Luke's parable. First, even though the ESV translates the word dendron as a tree, the mustard seed is almost certainly referring to the mustard plant that can grow up to 10 feet tall, and not to the small evergreen tree that sometimes is called a mustard tree that rises 30 feet. Why? Because he's planting it in a garden, that's why. Second, besides tasting like mustard, this plant has various medicinal uses, including pain in the body, dropsy, which makes it related to both our healings. Third, it's a highly invasive plant. We were there in March, and I ate a lot of mustard, as Janelle will attest, because it's everywhere. You can't get rid of this plant. And in fact, it was considered a mixed kind by the rabbis, and so it was actually forbidden as a plant in a Jewish garden. Isn't that interesting? Fourth, because it's invasive, even the Greeks, who did not have the clean, unclean attachment, considered it dangerous and deadly because it's scarcely possible to get rid of it. In other words, it suffocates all the other things in the garden. Now, this is a very different way of thinking about this parable. Now next, notice that Luke does not have any smaller, larger comparison. You probably do in your mind because Matthew is more famous. Matthew and Mark have the comparison, smaller and larger. So having that kind of interpretation makes sense, but it's not here in Luke. So if that isn't what Luke has in mind, the smallest kingdom to the largest kingdom, what might he be thinking? One suggestion that I think has a lot of merit is that Jesus is comparing the kingdoms of the temple and of Rome to the kingdom of God. Men think that their kingdoms are a wonderful garden. They think of the kingdom of God as an invasive, dangerous troublemaker. So, a man, Jesus, plants this mustard seed in the garden, thus polluting their garden, a symbol also of chaos and disorder that Jesus is bringing. This mixed seed. Now, I want you to think about Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors and unclean people. This mixed seed then grows into a healing medicinal plant that will heal some, but a huge, invasive, impossible to get rid of bush that takes over everything and that the birds of the nest perch on. And by the way, those birds then look all over the garden with greedy eyes and they start to plunder the garden. This sounds an awful lot like what Jesus is doing in healing these people, doesn't it? Also sounds a lot like the gates of hell not prevailing over the onslaught of the church. Go back and read this later because I'm sure you probably haven't heard this interpretation before. I find it fascinating. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now, earlier, just a chapter or two ago, we learned that leaven of the Pharisees is bad. So we have this idea of leaven is a bad thing in our minds, but leaven is not an inherently bad thing. If we read this the way we just read the first parable, though, what if Jesus is using this ironically? In this case, the kingdom of God is also full of leaven, so that whatever touches the kingdom of God is infiltrated with its power. The Pharisees would think that this is a bad thing. The people would think it's a good thing. Who can see these things rightly? Only those who understand the upside down of the kingdom of God. The parallel is in 14, starts in verse 7. It's quite long. Longest of our eight texts today, nearly 20 verses. In it, Jesus tells two more parables. So you see two parables, two parables. These, in fact, answer who can enter the kingdom of God. The first is a parable of a wedding feast. If they're really a pair with the first shorter two parables, then we might expect their meaning to be similar. The context is that he is in the Pharisee's house, presumably as an invited guest. But of course, there are others there, such as the man with dropsy and the servants and so on. And the other invitees are, quote, choosing the places of honor in this house. Because after all, they are the important ones. So he speaks to them. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come to you and say, give your place to this person, then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. So as much as they would hate to admit it, in the power structures of the world's kingdoms, there's always a bigger dog than you. Jesus says, but when you're invited, go and sit at the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. He then seals it with a short chiastic proverb. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So again, we have the backward nature of God's kingdom, but it's put here in a way that would seem like it would be common sense, right? Even though those who crave power for common sense, it's often completely missing. Jesus isn't done with this parable. He turns to the man who had invited him. When you give a dinner or banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. The kingdom of God isn't a game of one-upsmanship. I wonder if this guy ever had heard of that before. Jesus says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, amazingly, this is also common sense, and yet it goes against every fiber of our being, doesn't it? Because we don't naturally think about eternal words, but only immediate ones. The kingdom of God is about eternity. That's what's before us today. Who in the world thinks the way Jesus does? That's why he's the Son of God. That's why you can't read anything like this at any other place but the Bible. Second parable appears right after it. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to them, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. How true. And perhaps this man was one of the few whose mind actually went to heavenly things. But he said to him, even if he did, he was not going to waste the opportunity. Jesus is going to talk to this man. He tells a related parable, this one about a banquet. So you have a wedding and a banquet. This was quite long. A man once gave a banquet and invited many. And at that time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I bought five yoke of oxen. I think it's funny, ironic, because we just talked about the oxen, right? I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I married a wife. Therefore, I can't come. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry. And he said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done. And there's still room. And the master said to the servant, well, then go out to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. The very simple idea of this parable is that the leadership is who Jesus first came to, and they rejected him. So he starts healing all these people. But there's not enough to fill the room, so he's going to go out in the book of Acts and start compelling everyone. That's the simple answer, but let's look at this a little bit more detail. I have a wedding feast and a banquet. Clearly, they're meant to be read together. Many are invited. This is parallel to this very occasion where Jesus and others have been invited to this Pharisee's house that could not have been missed by anyone there. But unlike these guests in Jesus' parable, even though the man has sent his servant, a very clear reference to the Father sending his son Jesus, everyone starts to make excuses for why they won't come. One man is too busy in a field. One is too busy buying tools or oxen for his farm. Another one just got married. Have you ever been invited to a party that you just didn't want to attend? Maybe there was somebody there you just couldn't stand and didn't want to be around. Maybe that party would offend you for some reason. Maybe you just had to finish a deadline or it was too far away. Maybe you've made excuses just like these. Friend, don't sing the song that some learned in grammar school. I cannot come to the banquet. Don't trouble me now. I have married a wife. I bought me a cow. I have fields and dominions that cost a tidy sum. Don't trouble me now. I cannot come. When that song is sung from your heart, the master grows angry. He has just invited all these, his friends, and none of them wanted to come to his banquet. Now, banquets are special occasions. They're not just spur-of-the-moment decisions. He'd been planning this a long time. There's a wedding banquet that God is throwing for his son and his bride, but who wants to come to that? Well, incredibly, the master then invites everyone who's an outcast, unclean, a pariah of society, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. It's the upside down again. These are the very people Jesus has been healing. These are related because coming to this banquet brings healing. But to a scribe, this makes things even worse. The invitation began in the streets and lanes of the city. These are the small roads, the back alleys near the banquet hall. It's in Israel, all the little towns. But because there's still room, the master decided to invite the people of the highways and the hedges. These are the roads going into the city, perhaps the town square, even protected meeting places outside, far away. Go out, find any you can. But I also want to point out, through the Good Samaritan parable, this is where the robbers and the thieves and the bad guys also lurked. And so did Gentiles. Because God is inviting all, as Johnny Cash sings, the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter. Because the good people are too busy to come. It's important to say that God is inviting people. Notice this. He's persuading them through the words of the servant. He's not forcing anyone to come. This is not coming to a party at gunpoint. This is not coercion through assimilation of a militaristic Christendom. I can't force any one of you here to believe me, and Jesus would not want me to. But I can show you the beauty of the kingdom and trust in the power of God's word to compel you through his love. For what a truly glorious banquet this is that he's throwing. Now the D units are the final two. They bring us to the conclusion of this central section of the journey narrative. First one begins in verse 22 of chapter 13. As a conclusion, they are a climax. They deal with that question I just raised and have raised throughout about how you are to hear and respond to this message. Now, so far, people have needed to repent, but they won't. They've seen amazing miracles, but they got angry. They've heard extremely disruptive parables about their own comfortable kingdoms. And thus, what we will see now makes good sense in light of these things. The first one begins, verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Jesus is, in fact, still going to Jerusalem. He's not dilly-dallying in Perea and Samaria forever. Suddenly, someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Now, notice now that this is one of those questions that can really upset a lot of people. But have you seen where we've already been this morning? So Jesus answered, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now, why is the door narrow? Because we don't like what Jesus is bringing. That's why. He confronts our sin, our pride, our hypocrisy. The problem here is us. It's not God. The door is narrow because we're too fat with pride. To make matters worse, in John, Jesus is the door. Many people want there to be their own door, and they don't like that they must enter through someone else on his terms. Today is still the day when I can proclaim to you that you may enter through the door. It's not yet too late For you are not yet dead, and Jesus has not yet returned. But at some inevitable, soon-to-come future, things will change. Jesus says, when once the master of the house had risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer to you, I don't know where you come from. This is the problem of not wanting to come to the banquet, but then seeing how great it is once you're outside eating slop from the trash bin while others are inside dining on steak and caviar and fine wine. Jesus continues, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. Didn't I go to church every week, Jesus? Jesus is specifically talking to these Jews at this moment, and for them, the time would quickly pass. He's here right now. He's telling them right now that it's not too late. But on that day, he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And for good measure, he adds one of those stunning statements about the torments on the other side. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. He's foreshadowing the story of the rich man and Lazarus, isn't he? They're going to miss the very thing that they thought they were already in. The weeping and gnashing, it seems to me, is out of anger, because you gnash your teeth not because you're in pain, but because you're furious. I want to come in. I'm not going to let you in. It need not be this way, and Jesus concludes, and the people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. If you feel like you're the born loser, the kingdom of God is for you. The parallel unit gets at the severity of not heeding Jesus' warnings and parables and falling down and worshiping him now for his power and his mercy. We now contrast the torment of being left on the outside with the incredible cost of being Jesus' disciple. It's chapter 14, start verse 25. Now the great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Notice there's seven things there that ends with you. This is the first of three difficult sayings. Now, is Jesus contradicting the fact that we are called as Christians to love our enemies, let alone other Christians, and of course our father and mother? Isn't that like the fourth commandment, fifth commandment? Of course not. He's using hatred as hyperbole to make a point. If you say you're a Christian and you're not willing to follow Christ to the point of being disowned by your family, hated by siblings, or even dying for your faith, then you're not worthy. He simply puts this in its opposite to make the point even stronger. Love for Christ must be so great that it is as if you hate all others, even yourself, in comparison. There's no other way you can possibly understand all we've been looking at unless this is so, because you will have too much attachment and love for the world to break away from its kingdoms and power and protection. Do not use this as an excuse to violate the law of love found throughout Scripture, though, in Jesus' other teachings and how you treat one another. Verse 27, second thing, whoever does not bear his own cross and come to me and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I think like the third day, this is a foreshadowing of what Jesus will do for us, because he loves us that much, and yet not more than he loves his own father who sent him on that very mission. Carrying a cross, I'll never forget, I was walking down Pearl Street Mall, see this dude with like a wheel on a cross walking down Pearl Street Mall. I don't think that's what Jesus meant. Call me crazy. This is a symbol of suffering, great suffering. Contrary to much modern Christianity, Jesus' message is the opposite of your best life now. It's the opposite of health and wealth and prosperity. The expectation of the New Testament is that if you follow Christ, you will be persecuted. And that he's asking, are you willing to do this for him? He did it for you. Before getting to the third saying, Jesus gives three analogies to reinforce what he just said. The first is building a tower. Which of you, desiring to build a tower, remember we already saw a tower at the very first section today, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all will see and begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and he's not able to finish. Apparently, there's entire megalopolises in China with 50-story buildings everywhere, and there's nobody in any of them. It's foolishness. Second, he's talking about a war. What king going out to encounter another king in a war will not sit down first and figure out whether he's able with 10,000 to meet and win against the guy with 20,000? And if not, then he's going to find a way to seek peace. He tells you the point of these. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You need to count the cost of what it is that your judgment about Jesus is going to be at the end of the day. Third analogy then comes. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You hear the cost of following Jesus? These are things that make people very upset for many reasons, but he isn't finished. He explains this as well. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear. The point here is that Jesus needs disciples who will actually be disciples, not good-for-nothing freeloaders who take and never give. His kingdom must expand, his kingdom must conquer, and his disciples must become princes themselves. The message of Jesus was never easy believism. In fact, he often said things deliberately to cause the crowds to leave and disperse. His kingdom works the opposite of ours, not by power or might, but by his Spirit. The door is narrow and the cost is high. God is inviting all to come. And what he is inviting you to is a banquet and a wedding. It's a kingdom powerful and beautiful and wonderful beyond imagining. Yet it's the only one of its kind. And those who long for other kingdoms can take those roads. But those roads lead to the city of destruction, not to eternal life. You've seen the reasons why it's so difficult to get there. And yet know that Jesus took those difficulties in his own person, taking the hard road to his own death via Herod and Pilate, so that you might have life abundant. This isn't about working your way. It's about trusting what he's done. And greater love knows no one than this, that Jesus laid down his life so that you might not perish, but have everlasting life in the kingdom of God. These are the joys and the riches to be found to any who will come. Don't choose to stay outside and starve. Let's pray together. Lord, will you please use your words here today at the center, maybe even a threefold center of this gospel. It's really the heart and soul of Luke's message, even though the climax will come at the end at the passion of our Lord. Father, use these words to show us what your kingdom is like. Show us how it infiltrates the kingdoms of the world. Show us how it offends people that are in love with this world. Show us how it brings healing to those who have nothing and are nothing. Show us how it is upside down and the first are last and the last are first. Show us these things and give us hearts to want to believe them and follow them to the end as we finish the race with Christ. And for those who don't know you, I pray that you would be gracious and show them your riches and your kindness and your mercy, even as you also, Lord, show them the severe consequences of not turning to Christ because of their own sin and the things that they will deserve. You're showing great mercy to us still this day. Even though we're living in insane times, you're still full of mercy and grace. Your gospel still goes out and you still save people and you still sanctify them. And we're so thankful for that, that we have this refuge of your church to be able to come to and your word that feeds us and nourishes us while we're here in this world. We ask you use these words that we have heard and read and thought about today for our own sanctification in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.